I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. And I want to say this, it is our desire and our hope and our prayer that the Holy Spirit will speak to us through the worship and through the preached word of the pastor. One thing we can know with absolute certainty that as we read the word of God that we are hearing directly from the Lord God himself. So with that in mind, I'd like to ask you to please stand for the reading of God's holy word. We're going to read chapter 14, verses 32 through 52. It says, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, he said, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And after going a little further, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, he said, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and he did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once, and he said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, he said, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. May the Lord richly bless the reading of his holy word. Please be seated. Lord Jesus, as we enter into this, dig into this passage, I pray that you would use the study that I've been doing all week to bless my brothers and sisters, that your Holy Spirit would do the work that I cannot do, and that yet you would bless us as we talk and we contemplate about what we just read. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. John Somerville, a professor of history at the University of Florida, as a class exercise, he would ask his students to imagine a little old lady walking down the street in the middle of the night, in the dark, carrying a large purse full of money. Now, because she's so old and because she's so little, it would be incredibly easy to just knock her over and grab the purse. He said, but you don't. And he said, the question is why? Now, according to Professor Somerville, there's actually only two possible answers to this. Now, the answer, he says, in what is called a shame and honor culture, is that you wouldn't do it because it would make you a despicable person who's unworthy of respect. You wouldn't do it because you would bring dishonor to your family. You wouldn't do it because you would be despised for picking on somebody so vulnerable. In fact, you'd probably despise yourself. You wouldn't do it because it would be wrong, and it wouldn't be a strong thing to do, and it is critical that strength is respected. Now, according to Professor Somerville, that kind of response is what he calls self-regarding. It's self-regarding because you're thinking almost entirely of yourself. You're thinking about your honor and your reputation. But there's a second train of thought that would keep you from taking this little old lady's purse. And that is, you would imagine just how painful it might be for her to be mugged and assaulted like that. You would imagine how hard it might be for the woman if she depended upon that money. You'd ask yourself, you know, if I mug her, what will happen to her, and how will that affect those who love her and care about her? The fact is, you want her to have a good life. You don't want to see her in pain, so you don't do it. And that, according to Professor Somerville, is what he calls other regarding, which is utterly different than the moral reasoning of a shame and honor culture that is consumed with self-regarding. Now, the professor would then ask his class this question. He said, who here in this room would take that little old lady's purse? And of course, everybody said, well, nobody would take her purse. At least nobody would admit to it, right? But then he asked, why not? He said, which train of thought is yours? And virtually everybody in his room, in this room, would claim it was the second train of thought. And then he would tell them this. He would say, listen, he says, you may not realize it, but the idea that you put the other person ahead of yourself rather than thinking of yourself first comes from Christianity. Your morals have been shaped by Christianity. And then he would go on to say, an ethical system based on honor is a self-regarding ethic, while one based on charity is an other-regarding ethic. With honor goes a concentration on pride rather than humility, on dominance rather than service, on courage rather than peaceableness, on glory rather than modesty, on loyalty rather than respect for all, and on generosity to one's friends rather than equality. You see, the ethical system based on shame and honor was the system that dominated almost all early civilizations before Christianity arrived. I don't know whether you realize this or not, but most of your neighbors, most of your relatives, most of your coworkers who are not Christians have absolutely no idea how significantly their moral orientation has actually been shaped by Christianity. It is not uncommon for some people to be very critical of the church and of Christianity, and yet have no idea that if they were to give up their Christian standards, it would leave them with absolutely no basis for their criticism. Now, Somerville suggests that when they rant, and he says some of them, and some if not many of them do, when they rant against Christianity, what they're really asking for is more of it. What they're asking for is a purer strain of it. You know, we need to understand, and we need to be encouraged by this. The teaching of Christ, along with this, the great self-sacrifice of his great self-sacrificing act, has not only redeemed his church, but it has also transformed the way so much of the world sees and understands life. And we've seen this kind of thing throughout Mark's gospel. Jesus has repeatedly, over and over again, he has declared the arrival of a new kingdom. He's declared the arrival of the kingdom of God. And if you think about it, whenever a new kingdom comes, there is always a reordering of things. A new administration takes control. A new set of standards or values or ideas are established. There's a new way of operating. It's sort of like when some company buys out the company you're working for, or when you get a new boss, but on a much grander, much larger scale. Things change. Now, in the ancient Near East, it was not uncommon for kings and kingdoms to come and go. People were used to that kind of thing, and they knew that sometimes those kings were more benevolent, and sometimes they were more brutal. And while the names of those in power would change from time to time, their tactics or their motives seldom did. And the new king, like the last, would use money and politics and military might or some combination of those things to acquire or to place themselves into a position of power. That's the way things were done. But what we have seen in the Gospel of Mark over and over again is that's not the way Jesus operates. He never operates that way. Over and over again, we have seen that unlike all the other kings before him or even after him, Jesus refuses to use money or politics or military might or any other form of coercion as a way of advancing his agenda, as a way of advancing himself and disadvantaging himself and disadvantaging others, or as a way of placing himself into a position of power. He doesn't do that. Unlike any other king ever. You know, back in week three of this sermon series, which we're going to finish on Easter Sunday, back in the third week of September, we looked at the feeding of the 5,000. I hope some of you remember that. You may not remember the details. That was 6 months ago. And Mark doesn't tell us in his gospel, but John tells us in his that when it was over, after the feeding of the 5,000, once everybody had their fill, John tells us that the people said this. Look at this with me in John chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. People said, listen, this indeed is the prophet who has come into the world. And perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. We had a clear example where Jesus refused to be a part of that kind of thing. Jesus was not interested in advancing his agenda the way all the other kings did, through money and politics and power. And here's the thing, when Jesus fed the 5,000, it wasn't just the large groups, it was even those closest to him that were always wondering about this. I mean, throughout much of Mark's gospel, we have seen that the disciples were constantly wondering when Jesus was going to finally flex his muscle. They wanted to know, when is he finally going to capitalize on all this popularity? When is he going to take over? When is he going to establish this kingdom that he's declaring? And they were assuming that when that happened, that they would be placed in positions of power within his administration. I don't know, just 7 weeks ago, we saw James and John come to Jesus quietly, and they're wanting to know, they come and ask him, they wanted Jesus to promise that he would give them seats of honor that were more honorable and more powerful and higher than even the other disciples. Remember that? And then the disciples heard about it and they got in an argument. Do you remember what Jesus said to them? It's in Mark chapter 10, verse 42 to 45. Look at it with me. Jesus said this to the disciples. He said, listen, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So as a king who was ushering in the kingdom of God, Jesus was not seeking to simply become a more benevolent king than others. He wasn't simply looking to establish a more benevolent kingdom than other kingdoms. He was not consumed with himself, his honor, or his reputation. His motive was not self-regarding, but rather it was other-regarding. Instead of being consumed with his own welfare and his own benefit and his own glory, he was consumed with the welfare and the benefit of others. He was consumed with our welfare, with our benefit, with our glory. And, as we see in the passage, he's even consumed with those who have declared themselves his enemies. So the question we really got to ask, and I kind of already answered, is how different is Jesus? How different is this king? How different is this kingdom? The answer to that we see once again in today's passage. Look at it with me again. Now, according to Luke and John, it has been the custom of Jesus throughout this last week of his ministry that as he leaves Jerusalem every evening and heads out to Bethany to stay the night at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house, he stops off in this garden, this olive garden, to spend some time with the disciples. He's been doing that all week long, we're told, in Luke and John. And it's clear that Judas is aware of this pattern. It's clear that Judas knows that this is where they're going to be. And he uses that information to betray Jesus. Look at verse 43 with me of our passage. It says, Judas comes into the garden and he brings with him a large group of soldiers. They are armed with swords and clubs. They've been sent by the powers that be, the religious leaders. They've been sent by the priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, the term John uses for this in his gospel, he calls it that Judas showed up with a spiron. In other words, that's translated as a military term. He showed up with a cohort or a band or a battalion of soldiers. And we know that this group of soldiers had to have been small enough that it was somewhat inconspicuous as they traveling through the streets of Jerusalem on this holy night, on this festival night, that they don't bring too much attention to themselves, but they got to be large enough that they can outpower and outman the people that are with Jesus and arrest and secure Jesus' arrest. So it's somewhere in between there, all right? Now, Judas has already also arranged things so that they could get in and out of this garden as quickly as possible. Because it's dark, there's enough people in this garden, the soldiers aren't going to be able to quickly identify which one is Jesus. And so look at verse 44 through 46 with me. It says, Judas gave them a sign, saying, the one that I kiss is the man. And when he came, he went up to him at once in verse 45, and he said, Rabbi, and he kissed Jesus. Verse 46 tells us that then they laid hands on him and seized him. I don't know if many of you probably had heard the term the kiss of death. This is exactly where that phrase comes from. If you look up in the dictionary for kiss of death, you get this. One says it's an action or event that causes certain failure for an enterprise or intimacy with something that subsequently causes your destruction. So Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. And what I want you to see is that when Judas shows up with these henchmen that have been sent out by the Sanhedrin, been sent out by the religious leaders, it is clear that they were using the same kind of tactics that were so often used by those in power. It's clear that they were using money, politics, military might to accomplish their objectives, to maintain their positions of power. It is also clear that they were expecting some sort of armed resistance. Otherwise, they wouldn't have come with it. Otherwise, they wouldn't have come in secret, and they wouldn't have come with such a show of force. But how does Jesus react to this betrayal of Judas? How does Jesus react to this show of force? And we're going to talk about that here in just a minute, but I first want to say this. Judas and the Sanhedrin and these soldiers and these religious leaders, they're not the only ones who don't get it. As they grabbed and seized Jesus, look at verse 47. It says, one of those who stood by drew his sword and he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, I think it's strange that Mark doesn't give us any more detail. I just think it's kind of weird. But John tells us in his gospel that this is Peter. Go figure, right? This is Peter. And think about it. Peter had been with Jesus. He'd been sitting under the teaching of Jesus for more than 3 years by now. Over and over and over and over again, he had heard Jesus telling him and the others that this arrest was not only going to happen, but it had to happen. Over and over again, Jesus had been telling them that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, that he would be crucified, and that he would rise. Over and over and over again, he had heard Jesus say, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Yet, 3 years of this teaching, yet, the moment things got heated, when push came to shove, the first thing Peter did was reach for his sword. Luke tells us that Jesus quickly rebuked Peter for it and then healed the guy's ear. So that's what Luke and John tell us about us. But let's get back to our passage for today. Jesus turns to Judas and to these soldiers who've come to arrest him. In verse 48 and 49, he says, listen, have you come out against a robber? I mean, if you come out like you're arresting some common thief with swords and clubs to capture me, day after day I was with you in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me there. In other words, if you're coming after me with clubs and swords, it's because you think that I'm going to retaliate in kind. If you're coming out to me with clubs and swords, it's because you don't understand me at all. Now, what Judas and the Sanhedrin and all of those that came after him didn't understand was this. While Jesus indeed is leading a revolution, it was a different kind. The disciples don't understand it. I mean, the disciples don't understand. I mean, even they retaliate. So nobody gets it. Nobody understands. While Jesus is leading a revolution, it's a different kind of revolution. It's one that is so much different than anything that the world had ever seen before. Jesus wasn't trying to just simply put himself or a new set of people into positions of power. Rather, he is looking to establish an entirely new reality. He's looking to establish an entirely new way for people to look at life. And so he said to Judas and to the soldiers who were there to arrest him, he said something very similar to what he had said to the disciples earlier at the table. Look at the end of verse 49 with me. He says, let the scriptures be fulfilled. And then without any anger, without any bitterness, without any resentment, Jesus willingly goes with them. Jesus willingly submits himself to this trial. He willingly submits himself. But it's not just a trial that he's submitting himself. He willingly submits himself to the eternal and to the sovereign plan of God the Father. And then just as he had predicted earlier in the evening, we talked about it last week, look at verse 50. It says, they all left him and fled. I mean, in their state of confusion, in their state of weakness, in their state of fear, the disciples betrayed Jesus. They deserted him. They ran away into the night. In fact, Mark tells us here in this passage that one of the guys, after being grabbed, in order to get away, he squirmed out of his clothes and he ran down the street naked. And over the centuries, there have been lots and lots of theories in regard to who was that? Who was that? Some have suggested, and I like this suggestion, some have suggested that this might be, very well be a sort of anonymous signature of Mark himself, inserting himself into the story. Sort of like Rembrandt when he includes his own image in one of his paintings. But the fact is, there's absolutely no way we can know that for certain. And as I said, there's actually been lots of theories about who this might be, but there's no way we can know for certain, so it's profitless to speculate about it. It might be fun, but it's not very profitable. I think a better explanation for why Mark doesn't tell us who this is because in the Bible, Nakedness is a sign of shame and disgrace, which would be perfectly appropriate in this case as they turn and abandon Jesus. But not revealing the identity of this young man, by not revealing the identity of this young man, Mark is inviting his readers to see themselves in the story. He's inviting us to see ourselves in this story. This young man represents all of those who desert and betray and run away from and fail Jesus. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 3. Remember what it says? None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Look at this, verse 12. All have sinned and turned away. We're all guilty. Like the disciples, we're all guilty. Not only that, let me just back up in this story a little bit and say this. We are all, every one of us in this room, in some form or fashion, we are all exactly like Peter. We are all guilty of living with what you might call, I heard this phrase this last week, we are all guilty of living what you might call hybrid lives. Vacillating, alternating between the spirit and the flesh. Let me say this. I know nearly everyone in here fairly well. And there is no doubt in my mind that the vast majority of you in this room love Jesus. The vast majority of you in this room, you are committed to him. In fact, you are truly committed to him. I believe that about the vast majority of you in this room. The vast majority of this room believe in him. You're generally trusting that he not only died for you to atone for your sin, but he lived for you in order to create a righteousness, right? And I know the vast majority of you are trusting in what he has done on your behalf. I know the vast majority of you in this room in so many ways live according to the Spirit. Yet I also know that, I know this because it's my own issue. I also know that so often when push comes to shove, when things get hard, you panic and like Peter, you instinctively reach for the sword. You instinctively take matters into your own hands. And you look to money or politics or your own scheming or some combination of those in order to maintain your position of power, in order to maintain your sense of control. And the reason you do this is because, like Peter and the rest of the disciples who ran off into the night, the reason you do this is because you are weak. But he is not. Let me say that again. He is not. What I want you to be encouraged by today is that while you're weak, he is strong. And we've seen that's the point of the passage. That's the gospel. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at his trial. We're going to look at his crucifixion. And on Good Friday night, we'll look at his death and burial. And then on Easter, we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus. In the next 3 weeks, we're going to see a kind of strength and power, a restraint, determination, and a kind of love that the world has never seen before and has never seen since. We're going to see the ultimate of what Professor Somerville calls other regarding. We're going to see the greatest of all become the least of all. We're going to see the first become the last. We're going to see Jesus, the Son of Man, the King of Kings. We're going to see him set aside his glory. He's going to set aside his riches. He's going to set aside his position of power and his place of honor in order to give his life as a ransom for the many, for those who ran that night, for those of us who run today, for those who betrayed him that night, for those who find themselves betraying him today, for those who crucified him back then, and for those of us who give a reason for him to be crucified today. See, he set aside all that for you and for me. Worship team can start coming back up. We're going to close here, but I want you to look again on the front cover of the bulletin here. It says here, talks about the vision of Redeemer. The vision of Redeemer Church is to be a mosaic community that helps people move beyond brokenness to become the people God has created and called us to be. Now, when we talk about being a mosaic community, we do not mean that we're just a broadly, theologically broad community where anybody can believe anything they want, and that's not what we're talking about. When we talk about a mosaic community, a mosaic is a beautiful picture that's made up of a bunch of broken pieces. And when we say our vision is to be a mosaic, our vision is to be a group of broken people who are made into a beautiful picture of what of the kingdom, of who Christ is, of what Christ has done for us. You know, a few minutes ago, I don't know if they'll change gears or not, but we sang In Christ Alone. And I was just struck by the fact that it said in there, scarred by the ones he came to save. And I thought, man, that's exactly what we're talking about today. And so our desire is that we would be comforted, but he would receive the glory for that. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for the opportunity to be reminded of how gracious and kind you are when we come to you and we confess our sin. I thank you for the power that you have demonstrated in weakness. I thank you that you're a king and accomplished far greater things than any other king in the history of the world, but you did not use the tactics that all the kings use. Lord, may we be humbled by that, but we may be encouraged and comforted by that as well. In Jesus' holy name, amen.